Let's pray together before we go into this special time of the preaching of God's Word. O Lord, we give thanks to you for your loving kindness is everlasting. And as we go into this time asking for your hand to be upon us for understanding, we think of John the Baptist seeing the Lord himself walking toward him and him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we pray, O Lord, that we would not be slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have said. For the Lord himself said, "All of the scripture is about me." In the Psalms, the prophets, and the law of Moses, all these things were written about him. So, O Lord, we pray your hand pressed upon our heart and our mind, that we would not be slow of heart to believe, but would believe in the only Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. We ask now that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures as you did to those two men on the road to Emmaus and as you did to so many others in that declaration. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Numerous times in the Gospels you'll find that the apostles, as they observed the things that Christ did, they did not recognize the Old Testament being fulfilled before their very eyes. It was not until later, after the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them, that these things were drawn to their minds and they connected the dots, so to speak, and understood. In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus promises that very thing. When he tells them he's about to leave, he says, "I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and after I am gone, he will bring everything back to your memory." Well, there's a reason for that. As we've seen before, the apostles were appointed as witnesses unto Jesus Christ. Official, legal, divinely appointed men to bear witness unto the righteous, dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at these verses together, in the few minutes we have, it is with a mind to recognizing these truths. It says here that as we think of in verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When we think of Christ's death too frequently, I'm afraid, we'll hear nebulous speech such as, Christ died for our sins, which is entirely true. However, the connection to the Scriptures, which Scriptures, and what it has to do with our salvation is not always driven home. It said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. As he was writing this, it would be, by and large, the Old Testament. And so Christ died according to the Old Testament, in other words, to fulfill it. Now, as we look at Scripture and you read in the Gospels, do we not find that very thing spoken of by Christ himself? Remember on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. Time and again, you read in the Gospels, Jesus did this that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And frequently it's things that Christ had no human control over. In other words, you couldn't say he was doing these things to try to fool people or to hoodwink folks into thinking he was truly the Messiah. For example, where he was born, how he was born, the way in which he died. I'll point these out in a bit. And the way he was buried and with whom. In fact, the idea of what took place around him as he was being crucified at the cross. All of these things foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament, and Christ fulfilled them. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures to his testers. You search the Scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you didn't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All of us in John 5, 39 and following. You see, those who were the scholars of the law, those who were in the temple, those who were part of the priesthood were the very ones who were tempting him, trying to test him and bring him to stumble over contradictions to the Scripture. But as it says here, Christ died according to the Scriptures. So it wasn't in contrast with or in contradiction to the Scriptures that Christ died and lived and died, but it was exactly in fulfillment of these Scriptures that Christ did these things. So many times Jesus would be asked or tempted, and he said, have you never read in the Scriptures? And then go forth in expounding them. It talks about Christ's crucifixion, his betrayal, and by whom? In Matthew chapter 26, and it says, all these things took place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew 26, 56. And so, beloved, when we think of Christ dying according to the Scriptures, you see, it is evidence that demands our attention. And Jesus said in Luke 22, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he said it was he who was numbered with the transgressors. It was referring to his death as a criminal. The New Testament writers also appeal to the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul here and the other apostles all claim that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament, that he died in a particular way to fulfill Old Testament Scriptures. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, as Peter is preaching there in Jerusalem, in the precincts of the temple, the very place that Christ had cleansed and where the Sanhedrin would meet, it says, but these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that is Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. You see, he starts with Samuel, and he goes back with Moses, rather, and he goes to Samuel in Acts chapter 3 when he's expounding on this. And he shows that all of these prophets from the beginning in Genesis with Moses and forward, that all of these things had to be fulfilled. Now remember, the word of God cannot go forth and not be fulfilled. God watches over his word to perform it. Here's a perfect illustration of some of this happening. Remember it in the sermon of Paul there in Acts chapter 17. He starts and he says, preach to the people in Athens there, the Areopagus or Mars Hill as it's frequently called. And he preached to these people and he said, God made of one couple all the nations that live upon the face of the earth. And he has set their boundaries and their epochs of their dominance. And he says, so all the boundaries, the ebb and flow of history that you and I look back on and know when the Medo-Persian Empire would be, or some of us do, or the Greek Empire, or when Alexander the Great would die, or Rome would come to prominence, or when any of these things would come about, God is the one who set the parameters, set the boundaries of their empire, set the times in which they would be prominent. But you see, he also is the one who set the time when Christ would come. You read in Scripture, like in Galatians 4, and it says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that he might redeem those who were under the law by keeping the law and fulfilling its curse. And so in the timing of God and his sovereign providence unfolding, Christ came. The prophecies fulfilled in Christ were appealed to by the apostles. This was a major argument. This is proof that this is a plan of God. This is purposely brought forth by the hand of God. This is showing that Jesus coming and dying and all the facts that go with it are to demonstrate that this is something supernatural, not something merely a natural martyr's death. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, again, Peter preaching, he said, of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sin. 10:43 of Acts. In Acts 13, you see there in the time of Paul, it's preached there, and it says, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Everything had to be fulfilled because the word of God is unbreakable. Acts 17, I've already talked about. But earlier in that text, it says he went to them and he reasoned with them in the synagogue on the Sabbath, explaining from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. You see, it was the argument, the central argument, the main point of the New Testament to show that Jesus in his coming, in his living, in his dying, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, that all of this was particularly and specifically to fulfill what God had told ahead of time, sometimes 700 in Isaiah, or other times 1,000 years ahead of time in the Psalms, or even 1,400 years ago in the writings of Moses, etc. God declaring ahead of time, this is what must be. So, as we look in Romans 1:2, that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he has fulfilled in Jesus. We won't go through all of that more, but you get the point, do you not? This is a key point, a key factor in the faith of the believer. Our faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not just some presumptuous fideism. But our faith is rooted in the objective reality that Jesus the Christ has come into time and space, that he fulfilled specifically the prophecies of the Old Testament that were concerning him. And therefore, our faith in him should be sound, should it not? This should shore up the faith of everyone sitting here this morning. This should remove all doubt, but I think I should get more specific for it to do that better, don't you? So allow me, if I may, to give you some of the biblical prophecies concerning Christ. I'll go through just a few in a hurry. There are 48 that are clearly delineated in Scripture as Christ fulfilling in his death and in his coming and in his death. But let me just give a few. He came born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, speaking of the Messiah that would come, it said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And it goes on to say that his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Both in Matthew 1 and in Luke 2, we have scripture that talks about that very thing, do we not? Where the Bible says here that Jesus is the one who fulfilled these matters. You look on in Scripture and you find that he was to be born of a particular line. He was to be born of the children of Abraham. He was to be of Isaac and Jacob, but he was to be specifically of the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis 49, you remember this text? I'm sure you do. As Jacob was about to die and he blessed all 12 of his sons. And it says there that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that the staff shall not depart from being between his feet. Talking about the king, the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of the kingdom of our Lord would be the one to come from Judah. But then you read on in Scripture, not only Judah, but of the not just the tribe of Judah, but also of the family within Judah of Jesse. And so it would come from, he would be a righteous branch from the family of Jesse, that he would come, you know, and even the book of Ruth foretells this. And you find it in 2 Chronicles. You find it in the Psalms mentions it, but you find it in the prophets, of course. And so he would come from the tribe of Jesse, but it goes further, specifically of the line of David. You read in the covenant that God made. Now, what's a covenant again? Where God bound himself. His own character was banked upon this. Remember, this is the infinite and transcendent God who has condescended to enter into human history, into human experience, and to reveal his truth unto us, his people, in the Scriptures. That he is declaring ahead of time what shall take place. And that when we see it occurring, that we know that this is the fulfillment of what he had promised. 1,000 years before Christ, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that he would send one who would be of the line of David, who would sit upon the throne of David forever. And he gave him what we call the Davidic covenant, this promise, that he would fulfill when one of his line would come and be the king who would be inaugurate and bring into reality a kingdom that has no end. You read in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel announces to the Virgin Mary that she's going to bear a son. And this is the very thing that he describes shall be the place. In Daniel 2, it says that a kingdom would be inaugurated during the days of that last kingdom represented by an image. In other words, the time of Rome. And so Christ inaugurated or set in place a kingdom that was established during that time. And he came forth and he fulfilled it. He died as a king. He was born and announced as a king. He was gone before by a prophet that was also foretold that one in the spirit of Elijah would go before him. Remember this? And it said that he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would announce, you know, make a highway through the desert and prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is announced before Jesus is. He goes into the desert, and just like John the Baptist, he eats locusts and honey, wears a rough clothing, and is a prophet preaching repentance. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. As he did so, Jesus was preparing to inaugurate a kingdom. What did John preach? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ, and I doubt his enemies would accommodate him in this, don't you? So it's not something that could be faked. Christ was crucified with a placard above his head on the cross, written in three languages, in Aramaic or Hebrew, Greek and Latin. What did it say? The King of the Jews. Even his enemies proclaim him as king. When he was raised from the dead, what did that indicate? Maybe as a break from me quoting everything to you, you'd like to turn in your Bibles, wouldn't you? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 2, he is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as you read this, beloved, notice what it says. It says that Jesus, by his resurrection, is the word there means to openly proclaim. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And not just any kind of resurrection, but raised by the Spirit of holiness. It doesn't mean merely the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of holiness. That he was sinless, that he was holy, that he was raised, death could not hold him, because he was indeed God in the flesh. He died for no sins of his own, but for ours. Oh, beloved, the strength, the power, the profundity, the depth, in other words, of what this is saying when it says he died according to the Scriptures. We could go on, but perhaps a few texts would serve just to point your attention out. Turn with me if you would. I promised you we would flip in our Bibles a little bit this week. I don't want to renege on my promise. So turn to Psalm 22. Now, the opening line of the psalm you will no doubt recognize. Now, the way in the synagogue, the way the rabbi would say, turn in your Bibles like I just did to Psalm 22, they didn't have them numbered. In fact, you didn't have a Bible to turn in. The Bible or the scrolls were kept there in a synagogue. And what you would do is you recognized, hopefully, you recognized the passage they were referring to because they would quote the opening line. Well, what is the opening line of Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, you recognize these words, no doubt, because these words are referring to, were quoted, by Jesus on the cross, weren't they? You have read those, remember, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's not that Jesus was utterly abandoned at the cross. Oh, no doubt he experienced the ostracizing or the alienation that is ours when he became the sin bearer for us. But as he was quoting this, look at some of the other parts of the psalm with me, if you would. Look, for example, at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? The very thing the people that were surrounding him were doing. Now, don't think of the Renaissance artists that would paint the cross as some high, lifted up cross. It wasn't like that at all. They didn't have the wood for that, but for one thing, the cross was pretty much eye level. So here you are, someone who's nailed to a cross, helpless to get off of it. Well, most humans. And at eye level, coming right in front of him, mocking him, taunting him, shooting out the lip. That's the idea of mockery. And saying, you believed in God, let him come to your aid. They mocked him. It says, the bulls of Bashan surrounded me elsewhere. But furthermore, in verse 16, notice what it says. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. Now listen to this. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the fulfillment of these words right before the eyes, as Jesus says in so many words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he saying? But read Psalm 22, you. They pierced my hands and my feet. What had they done to him? Oh, the fulfillment of this. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you see that? At the time he was saying that, Roman soldiers were kneeling down on the ground with lots. They had his raiment, and they were casting lots for his raiment. Now think for a moment. What are the odds on all of these things coming together? I'll actually give you the odds in just a moment. But when you think of, as he's quoting this, they're doing the very thing, even saying the same words that are given in this 1,000 years prior to Christ. They've pierced his hands and his feet. 1,000 years ahead of time, God said they would. And they're even casting lots for his garments. All of this in his presence, being fulfilled as he quoted the psalm. Incidentally, in this same psalm, it indicates that he will triumph nonetheless. It's quoted in, look at verse 27, 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. This is partially quoted there in Hebrews 2. And it says, in the assembly the Lord will proclaim him. Guess who the assembly are? The word that's used here is the word edah. It's the same word translated ekklesia into the Greek. And in Hebrews, the word used there. In the midst of the church, I will proclaim your praise. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. They will come, in last verse, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, and they've not done this. Imagine such a thing. Now turn with me quickly to Isaiah 53. So much could be pointed out here. It really starts in 52:13 and goes through 53:12 as a unit. I heartily recommend unto you all, read it. As you read it, you will be amazed, and you probably have all done so already, but do it again, at the fulfillment of what's being said here in the cross of Christ. But let me just point out a thing or two, if I may. In verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Fascinating. Bruised for our iniquities, as they punched him in the face repeatedly while he was blindfolded. By his stripes, 39 or 40 stripes with a cat of nine tails. Stripes ripping him open in the back of his back, his legs, his buttocks, the back of his neck and his head, all of it. It says that they esteemed him stricken or smitten of God. That was precisely what the Jews were saying. God was punishing him, they were saying. He died on a tree. Remember, Galatians 3:13 quotes Deuteronomy. He died. He became a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree." And so in all of it, you see, God is saying that he is the one who smites Christ on the cross in our behalf. It says here, he pours out his soul as an offering for our iniquity. But let me hasten to some things that are more concrete. In verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Tell me, how did he die? He died a criminal's death with criminals. But where was he buried? Now understand, a criminal was usually, their body was left on the cross to, well, not to get too graphic, but just left there. But not Jesus. God ordained that he would be taken off the cross. Another thing is said, not a bone of his body would be broken. When they came to Jesus Christ, they didn't find him alive, and so they didn't break his legs like the other two. But it says they looked upon him whom they have pierced. They did pierce his side with a spear. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Remember this? Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, a member of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus, also a wealthy man, took him down, spent their money, and put him in the tomb of wealthy. Well, it says something else in verse 10 referring to the resurrection. I'll save this for next week, but I'll give you a preview. Notice it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. That means he'll see his offspring. And he shall prolong his days for the pleasure of the Lord, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Now think of that for a moment, beloved. You can't do that if you're dead. The implication being the resurrection. Well, anyway, you get the idea. There are, of just 8 different prophecies that Christ fulfilled, that are taken from Psalm 22 and this passage here and others. I have a man who wrote a book on the matter, and he gave what the odds were. And they're 10 to the 17th power. Now, for some of you, it's been a long time since math class, so let me help you. That's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, you and I probably have a little trouble grasping how much that is. So, it was in a book by Peter Stoner. He wrote Science Speaks about this very thing. And he said it would be like taking a silver dollar. Now, those are a thing of the past for us, it seems, more and more now. But you all at least know what a silver dollar looks like. It's about that big around, right? If you were to cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, as closely as you could pack them in, 10 to the 17th power would be 2 feet deep of silver dollars over the state of Texas. I'm not done. And then you would have to take a man and blindfold him and tell him that you have marked out one silver dollar among those 2 feet deep over the whole state of Texas. He can travel as far and as wide over the state of Texas as he likes. And all he need do is, with blindfolded, pick out the one right silver dollar. And that's the odds of Christ fulfilling in his death all these prophecies that the Bible gives. Or just 8, excuse me, that's just 8 of them. 8 of the texts, the prophecies concerning the coming, the living, the dying of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want you to recognize that you and I have a faith that's founded on fact. Now, we're going to come to the idea next week. I didn't get that far today, sadly, of how it's still necessary. Evidence alone is not enough to convert a person. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who must take this truth of the gospel and he must peel away the blinders and cause us to see. It is as the gospel is brought to us or brought to someone else that we have blinders to it. Remember, it says the God of this age has blinded our minds so we may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It takes God causing us to see. There were people there. Remember in John 11, there was the high priest and all the people around them. And they said, what are we going to do with this fellow Jesus? He's doing incredible miracles. He's even raised the dead. The whole nation's going to follow him. We have to kill him. You're sitting there thinking, what? All of this evidence that he's God in the flesh, he's truly the Messiah. And what did they say? Kill him. You see, beloved, the Bible says that the unregenerate man or woman suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. We are totally depraved. It takes God, who's rich in mercy, that while we are dead, he makes us alive, for by grace we're saved. So I don't want you leaving today thinking it's purely evidence, but I do want you to take this with you today. Think of the unbreakable word of God. That God has given these prophecies and he saw to it. He watched over his word to perform it. That in the most tiny details, at the perfect time and in the perfect way, God fulfilled his word. He kept it. As it says in Hebrews 6, because God could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself. Two unbreakable things. It's impossible as a holy God for him to lie. And secondly, he cannot change. Oh, beloved, how any scintilla of doubt should be eradicated this morning. As we think of Christ came to die and to recognize furthermore that he died purposefully. He died for his elect. Those that God set his love upon before the foundation of the world, Christ came to redeem them, you and me. And every little block in that mosaic of the will and purpose of God was put together in Christ for your salvation and mine. Oh, how unshakable our faith should be. How boldly we should proclaim it. This should excite us so that we have to run out these doors and tell people about it, you see. That's what the apostles did. In this text, he gives the men who saw it. He appeared to Cephas resurrected. He appeared to James resurrected. He appeared to the 11 resurrected. He appeared to over 500 at once resurrected. Oh, beloved, why does he give all of this? So that these would flee from their unbelief and replacing this gospel with things they thought superior. And they would recognize this is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, I pray that you would go from this place pondering and pondering and pondering. Think of that illustration. The size of Texas, 2 feet deep, blindfolded. Pick out the one right silver dollar. Oh, Jesus was not a fake. Jesus does not have a repeatable or a someone who corresponds to him anywhere in history, in time and space, or in this universe, or anything. He and he alone, the Savior of the elect. May this gospel, he came and died according to the Scriptures. Bear upon your mind, and may we worship. May we offer thanks unto him, and may we live for his kingdom and righteousness. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow, bowing humbly before you, having this declared before us this morning. What a mind-boggling thing we admit to you, O Lord, that all the promises, all of your word is a word of promise, and all of it has been fulfilled in Christ. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would not have hearts that are hardened from the truths, the great truths of your word. Not that you've given us one bit here or there, but all of your scripture is declaring these truths. So we pray that we would have hearts that are hearts like soft soil that the seeds take root in and grow great trees of fruit. We pray, O Lord, if there be any who are still in unbelief after hearing this, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that you say, come forth. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do give a hearty welcome, sign of love to the Witts as we close this service, new members to the church. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.